This first Lord's Day of the year, 2017, it'll be the first day of the year when our tradition of evangelical churches will mark the 500th anniversary of where we traditionally date the beginning of the Reformation. I don't know if that's something that registers for you that in 1517, a monk named Martin Luther posted a notice for basically a public debate that began a process that would eventually, by God's grace, recover the heart of the gospel for his people throughout Europe, and then because of the influence of settlers here in America. They give rise to a whole family of churches, one of which we follow in here in our Baptist tradition, recovering the gospel from loss. I am sure, given its 500th anniversary status, that you will hear that many more times over the course of this year. But I would just say that the recovery of the gospel and need to protect it is not a problem that just sprang up in the year 1517. The gospel has been under attack really from the very beginning of the church. The message just seems too simple or too easy or too profound, too humbling. Who knows what in the hearts of all of the course of history has caused men and women to question and add to and subtract from the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But as we come to Acts chapter 15 today, as we continue through this study of Luke's record of the earliest Christianity, we find that the church will gather in Jerusalem to protect the gospel from distortion. Within a decade of Jesus' resurrection. Just as a sort of warm-up for this text, I would encourage you to take your Bibles. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 15, what's known in church history, and as we look through Acts, is the Jerusalem Council. If you don't have a Bible of your own, use the one provided there in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Acts 15 starts on page 923, and those Bibles, pages 923, so you can turn there and you can follow along as we read through this account of, one, a doctrinal error attempting to creep into the church. As we watch the early church handle disagreement and dispute about what is true biblical doctrine and see how they resolve that together and then ask for ourselves, and what does that mean? How does that work for us? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write not just history but scripture for the profit of God's people in all times, in all places? To set us up there, we just see the problem presented in chapter 15, verse 1. We're at the church, historically to set up, we're at the church in Antioch, north of the church in Jerusalem that had been founded by some men we don't know who proclaimed the gospel. The gospel had jumped the ethnic borders and divisions that were in Antioch, so that it was in Antioch that believers in Jesus were first called Christians. There was no other label that could encompass all of the diversity of believers that had been united into that church. Paul and Barnabas had been dispatched from Antioch in chapters 13 and 14 on what we know as the first missionary journey, or Paul's first missionary journey, proclaiming the gospel throughout the island of Crete, and then, I'm sorry, Cyprus, and then what would today be south central Turkey, had returned and had been ministering there back in Antioch. And we find in the beginning of chapter 15, into that situation, Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea," which is where Jerusalem is located, "some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So this is the problem that confronts this early church. Verse 2, we see Paul and Barnabas don't agree, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, there's Luke's sort of habitual sense of understatement there, "No small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." This question, what does it take to be a Christian? What does it take to continue to be a Christian? For them, the question basically boils down to this. Do you have to become a Jew to be a Christian? So, we come into the Christian faith by trusting in Jesus. Jesus is himself a Jew of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah expected all throughout the Old Testament. So doesn't it mean that then if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew who's putting your faith in Jesus, that then you should also adopt all of the laws and customs and regulations that God had given the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses? when you become a Christian, do you also need to become a Jew? This is what the brothers from Judea were saying, and Luke is not shy to say that they are brothers. They are Christians, believers, who come with this teaching. And then Paul and Barnabas, who strongly disagree. So much so that the church in Antioch decides to form a coalition to go back to the source of the disagreement. So these brothers came from Judea and Jerusalem, so they're going to send a faction, a group of men, possibly some women, at least Paul and Barnabas and some others appointed by the church, to go to that church in Jerusalem where the apostles and then the elders, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, were residing and work through who's right. And as we work through this together today, we want to see that Paul and Barnabas are right, that Jesus frees us from the law. Jesus frees us from the law, but not from love. I think it's the main point we see as the Jerusalem Council works through these questions. Jesus frees us from the law, but not from love. When I consider that under, by just basically asking two questions kind of along that, based on that theme, how are we free and how are we bound? 2 points for the sermon today. How are we free and how are we bound? Just to run through what happens kind of moving on from here. They send this faction, right, to Jerusalem. So in verse 3, they're received by the church. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, the territories north, describing what had happened among the Gentiles in chapters 13 and 14, brought great joy to all the brothers to hear that the gospel had gone out into the Greek world. Verse 4, when they come to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, the apostles and elders. They tell God, to tell them everything God had done, but this tension arises again in Jerusalem. Verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They must become Jews. Again, now Luke tells us they're from the party of the Pharisees, but they are believers. So these are men and women who had been aligned with the Pharisees, had been trained in that way of thinking about life and the world and godliness that we see Jesus interact with so much in the Gospels, who had come to put their trust in Jesus and be united to the church, but still bringing that background and training of strict adherence to the law of Moses into their life as Christians. I mean, after all, isn't the entire Old Testament Bible? Isn't it God's word? Shouldn't we, if we are going to proclaim our allegiance to the King that whole Testament pointed forward to, adopt that scripture as our standard? I think you can hear some of these arguments the Pharisees might have been making, these Pharisaic background believers. And so in verse 6, the apostles and the elders gather together to consider this matter. In verse 7, there's much debate. Peter stands up and reminds them of what had happened with Cornelius in chapter 10 of verse Acts. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. If you want to remember that story, you can go this afternoon and read Acts 10. And God had picked out Peter to be the one to take the message to this Roman centurion, Cornelius. So verse 8, he continues, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And as Peter starts this debate, we see first how we're free. We are free by faith. How are we free? We are freed by faith. Peter stands up and says, God chose me, did the whole vision with the sheet, and tried to teach him that what God has declared clean, he shouldn't call unclean. Where God sends him to preach the gospel, he should not avoid, because that audience is unclean Gentiles, not Jews. And so Peter went, and as he was declaring the good news, you might remember the story, go read it again, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, because Peter tells us God knows the heart. You and I can only see what we say to each other, the way we live our lives, but Immediately and at every moment, God knows the deepest desires and longings and commitments and allegiances of our lives. And that's what the heart means in the Bible, right? It doesn't mean your emotional state. It means your deepest commitments and allegiances. The center of your personality and what you love and you're devoted to and committed to. In verse 8, he says, God knows the heart, and he bore witness that they were united to him by faith in Jesus. How? Verse 8, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he had for those first disciples back in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He didn't distinguish, Peter says, between Jew and Gentile. He didn't wait until they had been circumcised. He didn't wait until they had agreed to adhere to Moses' law. They put their trust in Jesus, and he cleansed their hearts. That's what he says. He cleansed their hearts by faith. I think the first thing we see about our freedom, brothers and sisters, by faith, is that we're cleansed. We're made clean. We're made right. And we're cleansed by believing, not by doing. I think we all walk around with this sense that there's something deeply shameful about us. We see how that's what sin does in our lives all the way back from the image of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, where as soon as they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tried to secure their own righteousness apart from God to know good and evil without needing to consult God and live independent lives, they immediately became aware that they were naked, and so they hid. We all walk around with a sense of needing to hide. You'll witness it if you're a social media user, the things that you'll leave out of the status update so that the rest of the public doesn't know. When you meet your friends in the office and they say, how are you doing? And you say, fine, when you're not anything close to fine, because you don't want to have to deal with the truth about whatever weakness or grief or pain is in your life, and you hide. We all walk around with that sense of uncleanness. There's something deeply wrong. Those little ways that it manifests just reflect that sin problem that we know we're alienated from God and what we've been made to be. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that God cleanses us. I mean, that's maybe just because I served in the nursery this morning, but you know, remember when you were a parent and you changed a diaper and it became really messy and like the smell got on your clothes and your hands? And so the diaper's been done and your duty's been finished, but you're like, I'm unclean. I got to get this off, right? And that stink that just kind of lingers, and you like walk around for maybe the rest of the morning, like still getting whiffs of it, right? And you're like, where is it? It's on me, and I know it's on me, and I haven't washed the right thing or changed the right article of clothing on me to get this smell. And we live our lives like that with our nostrils full of the stench of our sin. And the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, right, is that Jesus came and took our stench on himself on the cross so that God himself, by his almighty power that spoke the world into being, speaks cleansing into your life, into your soul. There's not elaborate hand-washing rituals and clothes-changing rituals. There's just cleansing by the power of God to restore you to him and rid you of your sin and that stain that should have separated us. He cleanses by faith. We're cleansed, we're free, brothers and sisters. The issue's bigger than just our own personal salvation, and we see that's where the apostles go. So Peter makes this point, right, about the gospel proceeding and God having cleansed the Gentiles before they were circumcised, before there was any hint of their allegiance to Moses, just their allegiance to Jesus. God had restored them and cleansed them by faith through the grace that was found in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, that's basically Peter's point, right? We believe we will be saved through the grace of Jesus. We who already believed in Moses and are circumcised, we know that's not enough. Why would we burden them? And so all the assembly falls silent and listen to Barnabas and Paul in verse 12 as they relate the signs and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They were talking about Acts 13 and 14 and the way the gospel spread among the Gentiles with the same evidence from Peter's own experience that God was saving apart from works of the law. And then verse 13, after they had finished, James replied. This is James, Jesus' brother, half-brother, to be, you know, very precise, who by this point seems to have become basically the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. Would have been raised, you know, Mary and Joseph's son, Jewish background. If you read through the book of James in the New Testament, this is the same James who wrote James. You can tell he's very conversant with his Old Testament, desires to be a faithful Jewish background Christian. And this James stands up and says, brothers, listen to me, verse 14 now. Simeon, that's just Peter's Hebrew name, Aramaic name. So Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. And James takes us in that quote for more than just we're cleansed and free from our sin, but that we're adopted. Did you catch that? So, verse 14, James sees the giving of the Holy Spirit that happened to Cornelius and says, Simeon related how God first visited the Gentiles, not to save them from their sins, but to take from them a people. He sees more than just our own personal restoration to God. He sees in that restoration to God a restoration to each other and the crafting of the new people of God. Other metaphors for in the New Testament is the body of Christ or the temple of the Holy Spirit being built together, us, brothers and sisters, not just a bunch of individuals, but put together and adopted into the family, made a part of the nation. So he quotes Amos that Angie read for us, where God had promised through Amos that one day his people, though they were under his condemnation and judgment, it would experience exile and defeat. One day he would come back and rebuild the tent of David. That's not the temple imagery or the tabernacle imagery. There was no tabernacle or temple. There's no temple in David's day. The tent of David is David's royal house. With the image of a tent, probably because it was so weak when Amos was speaking, it looked so flimsy. But God himself will come and rebuild David's royal line, and he will do it, verse 17, by calling the faithful remnant of all mankind who will seek the Lord, all of the Gentiles who are called by my name. And that phrase in the Greek is really clunky, so it gets translated pretty smoothly. What it means is all of them whom I own, whom I have made mine. I have put my name on them and they belong to me. Brothers and sisters, you belong to the Creator God of the universe. He has put his name on you if you have turned from your sins and put your trust in Jesus. And only because you have confessed and trusted in Jesus. And from that day of your turning until the day you see him face to face, what labels you as his is not your holiness, your Bible reading plans, your ability to keep the resolutions you may be contemplating for the new year. It is Jesus' grace that he is the tent of David, the great king whom you are united to by trusting him. We just rest. We know that stink, and we do everything we can to get it off our hands and our clothes, but if you know that, you've been around those strong kind of smells, those real odors, sometimes they get in your nose, and even after they've been washed away and there's really nothing left on your hands or your clothes anymore, you still catch a whiff. And so even though you really are clean now, you're still kind of smelling around and trying to figure it out, and you're just plagued by this sense that I'm still separated. And the good news here, brothers and sisters, is that we're freed from having to sort of sniff out the remnants before we're welcomed back. Because, you know, the stink on you doesn't just bother you. It bothers everybody around you. It doesn't just separate you from yourself, right, and play. It separates you from everybody else. Nobody else wants to be around you. At least you fear nobody else wants to be around you. And so that lingering sort of scent in your nose that isn't really there just still drives you like, people are going to smell this and they're not going to want to be around me. And you feel like it alienates you even though the problem is gone. Nobody else smells it. And we're just constantly in danger, brothers and sisters, of acting like we're still unclean, still separated, still need to hide, still need to work harder, still need to get this thing fixed or that problem resolved in our lives before we really know and trust God or know and trust each other. But brothers, you're free. Sisters, you're free. It's by faith in Jesus that we're restored to him and to each other. We are constantly in danger of re-enslaving ourselves and re-enslaving each other, of adding extra layers of requirement and duty and custom. We need to see that from the earliest of the days in the church, this temptation was there. When the apostles and the elders gathered and debated and discussed and looked not only at their own experience of what God had done and then filtered their experience, as we see James doing through the word of God, they came out at the end that we should not trouble, verse 19, these Gentiles anymore. They do not need to add extra requirements or laws that we could not have added to our, we couldn't have fulfilled ourselves. They do not need to adopt the Old Testament regulations for national Israel. They are united to Jesus by faith, and it is by faith alone that they are restored to God and to us and to each other. They are really Christians, and they will be saved on that last day, apart from the observance of Moses' laws and regulations. We are saved by the grace of Christ through trusting in him. That is sweet, good news. I don't know if you feel burdened by your sin this morning, but there is release and restoration to be found not by working hard on your life, but by resting completely in Jesus. By resting, you are free. So Jesus frees us. God frees us. This is the good news of the gospel. That there is a king. He is holy. Our sin should deserve his condemnation, but in his mercy, God has sent Jesus to live the life we should have lived, to atone for our sin, to pay for that penalty by dying in our place, by taking our uncleanness on himself and losing the presence of the Father, so that by trusting in him, we could be restored to him and to each other. So that's how we're free. We're freed by faith. We're freed from the law. We're freed from our alienation and our uncleanness. We're freed from that nagging sense that something is wrong. We can look at that sense and preach to ourselves day in and day out as those feelings, that sort of lingering stench reminds us that we're not who we ought to be. Yes, that's true. Yes, I was unclean. Yes, my life is imperfect, but my rest is not in my cleanness, but in Jesus' given to me. My hope is not in my works, but in Jesus' credited to my account. I am absolutely a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved, not by effort, not by striving, not by strain, by trust, the holiness of Jesus. I pray in 2017 that is a freeing thought for you. A truth that sinks down, not just in your head, that you can articulate and talk about, but that really God and his mercy will drive into the depths of your soul, not just with a knowledge of his love, but a sense of it. When you feel unclean and you look to Jesus and you realize, yes, he knew this, and yes, he cleansed me. Yes, he sent Jesus for this. The Spirit will give you grace and you'll feel it. That's how we're free. And in being freed, brothers and sisters, we're bound. We're not just free to be sort of independent free agents, but we're bound together to Christ and to each other by love. That's the point two, the question we want to ask, how are we bound? One, we just want to keep thinking about this thought that we've been made into the people of Christ. He has taken us from our nation and people and tribe and tongue and united us to Jesus and made us his nation and people, the representatives of King Jesus on earth. We're united to faith, to Jesus by faith, we're united to each other. And brothers and sisters, I just want us to see here that having the gospel clear is what preserves that unity. So the reason this was such a huge problem is that Pharisees had been trained to think that the way to secure God's blessing on our people was basically their project was to take the priestly requirements for cleanness and holiness and apply them not just to the Old Testament priests, but to all the nation. And so take all the regulations of Moses' law and try in every way to live them out. And when they became believers in Jesus, as Peter was saying, right, we know we're going to be saved by grace. And they embraced that grace and the restoration to God, and they renounced their own abilities. Like, we can't earn our place with God through these works, but the habits and the customs lingered with them. So they continued to observe food laws. They continued to gather with the synagogue. They continued to observe temple practices and, you know, gather in the right courtyards at the temple, not because they thought this was what was going to save them before God. They were trusting in Jesus. They were believers, but in some way, they brought their background and their customs. They just kept living that way. And of course, as long as you're in Jerusalem and everyone around you is also a good, fairly faithful Jew, this is not going to cause a problem. But as soon as that gospel broaches those ethnic boundaries, moves up to Antioch or to South Central Turkey, and now you're dealing with people who have no sense of temple observance and no sense of food laws, and then it becomes a question, well, how can we live together? If you feel free to eat whatever meat you want and I have to confine my meat, if you're going to observe, you know, the rituals and like the calendar of the Old Testament Israel, the festivals and the feasts, and mark those times as special devotions to God, but you're not going to do that at all. You're going to consider every day as just another day under the sun to honor and love Jesus. How can we live our lives together? And it's critical that what the Jerusalem Council arrives at here is the decision that it is the gospel itself that unites us. We can work through the differences in our lives together if we are committed together, that it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're united to God at all. And it's around the gospel that the church finds its unity. Having the gospel clear is what preserves the unity that God's created. Listening to another pastor on this text, heard the story about Andrew Carnegie. Do you know about Andrew Carnegie? Huge philanthropist, turn of the century, early 1900s. Gave away, he's quoted as saying, you know, I spent the first half of my life amassing wealth and the second half of my life giving it away. One of the things he's noted for is over the course of his life, beginning in 1902, he gave money to churches so that in churches across the United States and the world, 7,700 organs were installed in churches. You know, for the sake of the beauty of music, organ music had become a massive part of Western, especially English-speaking Christianity. And so he gave just money to multiply organs in these churches so they could have the music that they wanted to have. At least from their perspective, that's why they thought. One write-up on him basically, you know, made the comment that he changed the way Christians worship in music by just the proliferation of the organ. Do you know what he said his purpose in donating to organ music was? This is his purpose. He said it himself. He said, I give money for church organs in the hope that the organ music will distract the congregation's attention from the rest of the service. Andrew Carnegie was not a Christian. He was an atheist. And he thought all this stuff we talk about, the gospel and Jesus and, you know, having to be cleansed from sin and united to God, was just a big superstitious myth. That if he could get Christians entranced by the music and the beauty of that sort of aesthetic experience, they just would forget about the rest of the service. I think in a lot of ways he was really successful. We're just constantly tempted to be distracted, to let something else about our church life together be the center and the identity marker for who we are and how we live in the world. Rather, it's the kind of dress we have, how we seat, are we seated, the kind of music we play, any number of things. For my own life, I remember as a middle school student at Hillcrest Baptist Church in Bryan, Texas, we had this custom where all the youth, I think it was just on Sunday nights, would sit together sort of in this part of the sanctuary, kind of all in these rows, and we had a special, I might have been a disciple now or something, but they had a bunch of guests, and one of the students had brought a friend who had his hat on. And in the middle of something like the third hymn, one of my friend's dads comes down the side aisle, snatches the hat off of the head of this kid, shoves it in his chest, and says, "We don't wear hats in here out of respect for the Lord." In that moment, That custom, which is a fine custom, was more important than the heart of the gospel. I just remember thinking, like, I don't think Jesus would have yanked a kid's hat off in the middle of the hymn. You know, he might have said, you know, in our church, we take our hats off as a sign of reverence. After the service, in one-on-one conversation, maybe. I kind of even wonder about that. I really think he would have just said, tell me what you think about Jesus. Tell me about your heart. Tell me about whether you're aware of your sins and are you restored to him long before he would have cared if you were wearing a hat inside a building. We just have to be on guard, brothers and sisters. It's the gospel that makes us who we are, that binds us together and preserves our unity. And all of these sort of customs and traditions that grow up over time and over the 2 millennia of church practice, and nearly, what is it now, 9 decades of this church's existence will always vie to be more important in our hearts. But the gospel keeps us loving the right things in the right places. I mean, that's we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. That's why it's a means of God's grace to us, is that the life of our souls and our church is sustained not by our customs and traditions, by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus in our place, that we are humbled to the dust as sinners before him and raised to the heavens because he loved us so much to do this. We're bound to each other by love. And you see how they pursued that unity. So there's this conflict in Antioch, and I think it would have been just so easy, wouldn't it, to have said, well, something's going on in the church in Jerusalem. We're just not going to listen to them anymore. The gospel's gotten all out of whack down there. Let's just do our own thing. But no, they pursue unity, and they send a delegation, and they convene this council. Then even in Jerusalem, right, they come, and Paul and Barnabas tell their stories, and the Pharisee background believers say, no, we need to live this way, and they don't plant 2 churches, like the kosher-eating church and the non-kosher-eating church. They get together, and they work it through, and they think about what God has done in their lives and what he's revealed in the scriptures, and they press, and they argue in the debate. It says in verse 6-7 that there was much debate. And they worked at it, and they pursued it. And they prayed, and they opened their Bibles, and they patiently and clearly worked towards unity so that their experience and the scriptures matched to preserve the whole church. And you can see that it was all preserved because when James says in 19, he says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, from what's been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. This is James' pronouncement. And then in verse 20, it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to affirm that and send a delegation back to Antioch to let them know, these brothers who came and troubled you, they didn't come from our instructions, and we've examined what they've been teaching and we think that they're not right. As a whole church, they were united. Now you'll notice it wasn't the whole church that debated. So in verse 6, the debate started with the apostles and the elders who were gathered. So the men who had been recognized, we saw 2 weeks ago in Acts 14 that the New Testament pattern is that churches recognize elders, plurality of men entrusted to lead the church. That's called elders, New Testament pattern. So those Jerusalem church leaders and the apostles get together and have this debate. So maybe you think you've been part of one of those, you know, Baptist business meetings that have turned really nasty and rancorous, and you're like, I've seen churches debate before, and it hasn't gone well. I think part of the reason for that is because this is not a business meeting. This is what we call an elders meeting, an elders and the apostles. So the leaders of the church whom the church trusted hashed it out. The men who the church has recognized as mature, godly, faithful, sound men. And then they come back to the church and present, we've weighed these arguments, here's what we've concluded. But they don't ignore the church because the church buys in. So the congregation still has the final authority. We're a congregational church. The final authority resides in the gathered congregation. I think that's clearly the New Testament pattern. But they're led by their elders and the apostles. Because probably what you've witnessed in business meetings and I've tasted in parts is, you know, open forum, pure democracy basically gives the mic to the least mature Christians who don't really know what they're doing with their strong opinions yet, have been formed sufficiently. Churches need leadership by God's design. They were trusted. You know, I'm thankful the officers recognized by this church are so trustworthy in so many ways. The deacons that you guys have appointed I pray and keep praying for me and calling as your pastor. We would be trustworthy like that. So we are bound together in love to preserve peace and unity around the gospel. So that's kind of our application as a church, is to see that the church worked through this together. They used their leaders, they trusted them, that the leaders provided guidance, the church paid attention and bought in, and then thought more than just about their own congregation, but how can we serve Antioch? We'll send men. So at the end of the chapter, they send two men from their church, Judas Barsabbas and Silas, to go with this letter from the church to make sure that not just the words on the page, but also the verbal report encourage the church. And that's exactly what happened, we see in verse 30 when they were sent off. Verse 30. When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, those are the two men appointed to go with the letter from Jerusalem, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And so I think what you see here is they pursued unity, they achieved unity, and they spread that unity. They saw troubles in other churches, so they appointed these men to go make sure that church didn't splinter apart over this doctrinal issue like the Jerusalem church hadn't. As a church, I want us to think about those things personally for your own life. Let me just ask you, are you a person who strives in your prayers and your speech and your behavior for unity and peace among brothers and sisters? Is it a high priority in your discipleship to Jesus? Not just to make sure your relationship is okay, but to look around and be a peacemaker. You leave in your wake and relational wake relationships that are closer, not further apart. Pray that God would do that in your own life. So we're bound by love to each other, but then also to our community. So one thing you read is, as I read, I wonder if you were bothered. So James says in verse 19, right, we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. But verse 20, then he gives a list of four different things we should require them to do. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. So not circumcision, but these four things. Has he just kind of switched one for the other, kind of like a bait and switch? No, what's going on here? I think the only way to understand that list is that all four of those things are tied to pagan temple worship practices in the Greco-Roman world. So any other way, I think you try to put those lists together, there's like bits and pieces of them in parts of Leviticus, but you have to start picking and choosing. It doesn't make any sense. But all four of these are connected to pagan sacrifice and temple worship. And so their practice is attached to the former idolatry of these Gentiles. But you notice James' justification. It's not just to flee from idolatry, which is good and right. But more than that, it's with a view to the Jewish community in these cities. So if you remember in Acts 13 and 14, it was the Jewish communities that were consistently offended and persecutors of the gospel. And so in verse 21, James says the reason they should abstain from these particular parts of pagan idol worship is because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. It's with an eye to the Jewish communities. So these parts of pagan idol worship particularly offend Jewish sensibilities. So out of love, don't do them. Even if you're not doing them in connection with idol worship, they're too tightly entwined to that practice. And these Jews who you might want to share the gospel with, whom you might want to bring to faith in Christ, will be unnecessarily offended if you participate in these things and even in any way, because they'll assume that Jesus is just allowing you to perpetuate your idolatry. That seems to be how they were received, by joy, with joy from the church, not as extra added burdens, but as a source of joy. So we're bound to not just ourselves, but to our communities, to be present in them, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our office places, in our families, with an eye not just for our own freedom and joy in Christ, but for living our lives and then limiting that freedom for the sake of not putting roadblocks in the way of the gospel. This is not just to get along with your neighbor. Let's not just get along with the Jewish community. Let's remove obstacles for the sake of the gospel so that our gospel proclamation doesn't fall on deaf ears. I don't know what that looks like in your neighborhood or your classroom, your family. There are things in Christ that you know you're free to do, but you know that if you do them in a family gathering, it will just give the wrong impression. things in your neighborhood you know you're free to do as a Christian, but if you pursue them, people will suspect that Jesus just allows a life of license and liberty. I think one of the ways we can sort of add these obstacles to each other is generationally in this part of the world. Just encourage you, as the older I get, and I'm only about maybe halfway to the normal lifespan, but still, the older I get, the more I think sort of the customs I've developed about how to follow Jesus, I'm more and more tempted to think they're really the best ways to follow Jesus. And in my own heart, I've got to watch out for that and not require of a church more than what the Bible clearly requires for the sake of our unity. Just encourage you older believers to be very careful and examine the things that you love about church life and examine, are they just customs or are they biblical requirements? And give your younger brothers and sisters freedom. I encourage your younger brothers and sisters, especially young men and women, teenagers in your 20s, as you grow into maturity and you have your own good ideas and new ways of living out your Christian life that your parents or your grandparents would never have recognized, consider rather you're just using your freedom in an obnoxious and selfish way. And if constraining yourself for the sake of love of others, when we do this in our music, would be good. Let me finish that sentence. Constrain yourself for the love of others would be a good and godly thing for you to do. I think we do this in our music as a church, right? Old songs and new songs. And singing a song that you would never think that melody would move your heart, but the words are solid. With gusto. Because your sister, two pews over, might be deeply moved. And you love her. Singing a song with a rhythm that just you don't think really fits in a church. But with words that exalt Jesus, with feeling. Because your brother, three pews up, is really moved by it, and you love your brother. This is the gospel that binds us together in love. That's how we're bound. How do we do that? Because we don't want to. We don't want to love each other that way. We want to have our freedoms as free as we possibly can be and to live life that we want to live and follow Jesus the way we want to follow him, and we really prefer everybody else to sort of conform to us. If we're honest, there are always those people or those church practices or those habits in the Christian life that you just think, if they would just get their act together, this place would be better. You've all got them. How do we go at that? We do it by looking at Jesus. At the end of chapter 15, you see even Paul and Barnabas are separated over a disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. They're delivering this letter. They're encouraging the church. And after some days, in verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So they're going to initiate the second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. That's Barnabas' cousin. He had gone with them the first time in Acts 13, all the way through Cyprus, but then he had left before they went up into south central Turkey. And Paul thought it best not to take them with them, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. That's a strong word, that sharp disagreement. They were really at odds. This is on display in Paul and Barnabas' life, the opposite of love that Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Being patient and kind and not insisting on your own way and hoping the best in all things, right? Love believes all things and hopes all things. And Paul looks at Mark and says, not worthy, not wise. And so they show in themselves, all of our earthly human models will show in themselves at some point that love will falter. How do we pursue it and renew it? By looking to Christ, our perfect model. We see God overriding in his providence. What they do is they then form two missionary teams. So Barnabas does take Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul goes and grabs Silas back from Jerusalem, and they depart into modern-day Turkey, Syria and Cilicia, in verse 41. So God in his providence even uses their dissension to do good things, and in his goodness eventually restores Mark to Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, if you want to just reference that, if you need a cross-reference to see the outcome of this story, in 2 Timothy 4:11, at the end of Paul's life, Paul writes to Timothy, Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. You see, the gospel, even though the division caused them to split on missions, the gospel eventually restored humbled Paul, humbled Mark. How it happened, we don't know, but Paul finds Mark useful. So much so, send him particularly. Only Jesus is the way that we see our perfect model. We see Jesus sacrificing his rights and his freedom, limiting himself from deity to humanity out of love. But it's more than just an example, isn't he? We don't just watch Jesus do a good job of loving other people and take sort of tips from him. We are the ones loved. We are the ones that he had to sacrifice to love. If he had not limited his freedoms, confined himself to humanity, taken on human nature, and then in that human nature, emptied himself of all of its glory, so much so that he died a shameful death on the cross. If he had not done that for us, we could not have been loved by him, restored and united to him. So when we just watch him love others, we feel his love for us. And I pray as we go to observe the Lord's Supper now, brothers and sisters, that we're fueled to love by experiencing his love for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. We are undeserving sinners, cleansed and restored to you by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. God, as we celebrate this supper together, renew and awaken in us gratitude and hope and joy and a deep experience of your sacrificial, unbelievable, life-giving mercy for us. In Jesus' name, amen.